Well, good morning. Good morning. Last week, we closed talking about a basic lesson of this book, and I wonder if anybody remembers what that is. What do we talk about? What was one of the defining lessons of the book of Job that we concluded with last week? Biblical group being very biblical here this morning, Mike. They're on honor preferring one another. No one's answering. What was the lesson? I suggested that this was a abiding lesson of the book of Job. You can still worship in spite of mystery. All of us have some mystery, and there's things that God has not explained to us, and so just to focus that thought in your heart and mind this morning. And we talked last week about the purposes of the wisdom literature. What is the purpose of the book of Psalms that I suggested? God understands our emotions. You know, most of the book, the Bible is just do it, obey, give, forgive, serve, do it, you know. But Psalm says, I understand your emotions. God understands that we are wired, we are constructed with emotions. And the book of Psalms makes an allowance for some of what, that acknowledges that some of what God asks us to do is really expensive and hard and difficult and stretching and straining. It's emotional territory. The book of Psalms is a great book. We love it because we connect with this guy who's moaning and groaning, right? How about Ecclesiastes?
One of my favorite books.
And what is, well,
you look at all the stuff under the sun, it's like, what am I doing on this?
Okay, that's what I said. I said it in a different way. Good description, Steve. Thank you. I suggested that, adding to what Steve has said, that great opportunity, great giftedness, great money, great whatever, unless it's connected to God, unless it's committed to God and submitted to God for His glory, it just becomes wind. It becomes vanity. It's just worthless. Okay? And Proverbs, what did we talk about? Proverbs. I suggested some things about Proverbs. What was that?
They're not promises, but it's sort of probable that things will happen. If you do this, this will
be
the result.
Yeah. Proverbs are not double your money back guaranteed statements. They are probabilities. They're the way they describe how God runs His universe. They, you know, Solomon saw a connection between cause and effect, and he wrote it down. And they are truths that are going to apply much of the time. Most of the time, 80-90% of the time, you know, I need to get into Proverbs and obey what it says. But then the other side of this thing is called what? The book of Job is what? The balancing answer, a balancing answer to the simple optimism of Proverbs. Proverbs says you just do this, and the implication is everything's going to be fine. But you do this, and not everything's fine. It's optimistic, it's black and white, it's, you know, the person with the gift of ruling, the gift of prophet, you know, very comfortable in Proverbs, but probably know very little about the book of Job. Job is God's balancing answer, God's sanity saver, if you will, to the simple optimism of the book of Proverbs. You know, there's balance in the Bible, isn't there? There's balance. I was thinking about this a little bit more this week, and we shared, you know, we all kind of shared some examples of this in Scripture. Let me give you another one this morning. Proverbs 19:17 says, give to the poor is like lending to the Lord. The implication is you're supposed to give to the poor, right? But what does John chapter 12, verse 8 say? Jesus said, the poor you have with you always, which would, and the implication of that, or the application of that in John 12, 8 was, no, don't give to them, take care of me, Jesus was saying. Very rare for him to make any statement about himself, but that was the implication. So here we got Proverbs 19:17 saying, well, if you give to the poor, you're lending to the Lord. So, okay, we'll give to the poor. Want to lend to the Lord? Oh, yeah, we'll do that. But what's the balancing thought? It's fascinating in Scripture to realize that the wealth and the riches that the unsaved people heap up are going to come to you. Have you noticed that in Scripture? That's what it says. They're saving it up for you, believers, God's people. And the poor you have with you always. Implication, give it to Jesus instead of giving it to the poor. You see that balance there? Men are supposed to be the aggressive, capable ones, the strong ones, right? Right, Rob? Take your chest out, man. The birthday man. Okay. But who dies first? Men.
It doesn't mean that they're not strong. Just because they die first.
We wear out, right, guys? Take care of our wives.
Being as healthy as they should, I'm going to put a boat in their leg. But they do work hard, though.
Did you hear about the couple? She just really pushed the health food thing, and eventually, though, they just both died and got up to heaven, and he looked at her and nudged her in the rib cage. Yeah, this is really great, and if you hadn't fed me all that weed germ, we could have been here 5 years ago. Can you think of a balancing thought in Scripture, where there's balance in Scripture that's pointed out?
Well, we talked about some last week about, you know, the time to plant, the time to sow, mm-hmm. Time to weep, time to rejoice, time to mend, time to destroy or tear down.
Time for peace, time for war.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
So there's a lot of examples in Scripture.
You okay? Very good. Anybody else? Yes, Carolyn.
Like,
thank you, Therese.
Don't put your pearls before swine.
Yeah.
Kind of refers to there's a time not to share with somebody, maybe a time to share with somebody.
Perfect example, exactly what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? There's balance in Scripture, isn't there? Mm-hmm. Perfect example.
We're told about, you know, in the body, how we care about each other and serve each other and spend time and fellowship and stuff. But yet Scripture says, don't overdo going to your neighbor's house because he's going to get sick of you.
Or Benjamin Franklin used to say, fish and visitors smell in 3 days. Yes. Okay, well. All right. Well, would you open your Bible, please, to Job chapter 2. I want to kind of get through Job 2 and 3 today, if possible. Chapter 4 is loaded. Chapter 2. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Now, obviously, God knew where Satan had been. But Satan doesn't want any time for Job to recover. He's had excellent reflexes at the end of chapter 1, just absolutely solid spiritual gold. But Satan does not want him to recover, and so I think we can safely assume that chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, immediately follow after Job's hardships of chapter 1. He asked Job where Satan was, even though he knew. And again, he calls his attention to this excellent servant repeating the amazing compliments that are found there in consider my man Job, my servant Job, no one like him on earth, blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. Man, he's still maintaining his integrity. Though you move me against him to ruin him without any reason. So God was seen as the one who, you know, had his hand on the tiller of that whole thing. And Satan moved God to allow Job those things to happen to Job. Everything we experience is father filtered. Everything we pass through and everything that passes through us, always father filtered. We need to be conscious of that. Well, Satan says in verse 4, skin for skin, Satan replied. Now, animal skin and human skin had suffered the effect of Satan's wrath, but Job himself has not stood in jeopardy. And that's what the idiom means, skin for skin. It's kind of an idiom that simply means, well, a guy hasn't really been tested until he himself has stood in jeopardy. You know, you're still taking care of this guy. You know, you haven't touched him. And yeah, he hasn't cursed you yet, but you touch him and, you know, you'll see. God, you'll see that he'll curse you. So that's the inference here of what Satan is saying. You haven't proved that he loves you. You're still waiting on him hand and foot, but just watch. You just watch, you know, what happens here, and he'll curse you. But stretch out your hand, verse 5, and strike his flesh and bones, he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then. Again, treating Satan with an amazing degree of equality, and not standing on principle or on pulling rank, he says, okay, but you must spare his life, you can't kill him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You see that second word in verse 7 in the NIV? What's that second word in the NIV, verse 7?
Satan.
That is the last time the word Satan appears in the whole book. That's kind of stunning, isn't it? At least it was to me when I realized it. That's kind of amazing. Why would Satan not appear in the whole book anymore?
He's done.
Not about him.
Not about him, what?
Yeah, I agree. It's not about him, and he's really did what he dared to do, and now you let it play out.
Okay.
Yeah, he started it, and now he just let the people take over it.
Okay, develop that a little bit. Develop that a little bit.
Well, Eliphaz,
we know.
He started it. He controlled their thoughts, and he just let them talk.
Okay. Or put another way, to piggyback on what all of you said, is that Eliphaz doing just great, you know? I mean, What better could, I mean, if Satan appeared in a uniform of red underwear and a pitchfork, obviously Job would know, hey, I understand this gig now. I see what's going on here, you see? But hey, when Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar pull in there with their, in their Mercedes and their limos and, you know, hop out and sit down there with him for a few days and then begin to talk with him, he's not going to realize the nature of the contest. And Eliphaz are going to do just great. They're going to do just fine presenting their case, Satan's case. Come on, Job. You got to be sinning on the sly. Very interesting. Here you got this. You got this effect. And then you got the facts. Now, all they can see is the effect, the suffering of Job. But they don't know about the facts over here, and they're trying to is the word extrapolate back, Bert? Is that what that means, to imply something about this from this? Is that what it means? Okay. They don't know this, you know. They don't know what we know in chapter 1. All they observe is this. So they conclude this. And of course, that's what our Lord was answering in John 9 when the disciples said, "Well, who was born blind? You know, this guy or who sinned, this guy or his parents?" You remember? We don't always know what's causing this. We can observe this, but we don't know that, see? We don't know the facts. Well, here is Job, and he is going to have some real suffering here. So Job went out from the, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, verse 7, inflicted Job with painful sores. Painful sores. The Hebrew word means burning sore. It's used in Exodus chapter 19, or Exodus chapter 9, verses 9 to 11, describing the sixth plague. Dr. Wood says, quote, "The disease was likely the dreaded black leprosy of the Near East called elephantiasis. The name comes from extreme swelling which changes limbs into jointless extensions resembling elephant's legs." So here he gets quite large, swelling, losing the hinge capacity in the knees and the elbows, and elephantiasis. Job's dark skin itched, oozy fluid became crusty and attracted worms, according to chapter 7, verse 5, and chapter 30, verse 30. He's got aching bones and fever in chapter 30, verse 17, and verse 30. So Job really gets really hurt right here. "And afflicted Job with painful sores from the sole of his feet to the top of his head." When we were we were traveling, and Marilyn got a boil. She developed one boil, and it was It was challenging. Remember, honey?
Yeah.
you were there, weren't you? You were there, yeah.
And the missionary we were staying with was a nurse. And she was able to tell me what to get. And you didn't have to go to a doctor to get a prescription in the pill. You could just go get the prescription. And it worked. It just cleared that thing up. Uh-huh. It was a blessing that we were with a nurse. Yeah.
And people would want to give her a hug. Oh, don't hug me, please. She had a boil on her tummy. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Painful, painful boil.
Under my belt.
Yeah. Do any of you, are you old enough to remember the Reader's Digest articles about I'm Joe's skin, I'm Joe's thumb, I'm Joe's eye? You remember those articles years and years ago in the Reader's Digest? Anybody remember those?
Yeah, I do.
Do you? This appeared in June 72. It shares the wonders. What are these young whippersnappers saying over here?
She says she's too young.
Yeah. I didn't get all of it, but I got that. This is what Reader's Digest says about the article entitled, I'm Job's Skin. So this is Job's skin that's been attacked. He's got boils, okay? That's the connection. Quote, Joe thinks of me, his skin, as a not too interesting sausage wrapper that demands much shaving, bathing, scratching, and anointing. But I do jobs he never dreamed of. I manufacture intricate chemicals. I keep water in so Joe won't die. I keep water out so Joe can swim. I give Job a new skin every 27 days. That's why you ladies dust, right? In an area no bigger than Joe's little finger, I have 100 sweat glands, 12 feet of nerves, hundreds of nerve endings, 10 hair follicles, and 3 feet of blood vessels. That's amazing. Let body temperature vary a few degrees from normal and Joe's a goner. To avoid this, I have 2 million sweat glands spread over the 18 square feet of Joe's body surface. How many square feet are in this thing?
About 25.
Well, how far is from here to there? That's 5 feet? Is this 4 feet? 3 feet?
At least four.
Well, I suggest it's about approximately 18 square feet, something like that. So if you were spread out like peanut butter, that's what you'd look like. Okay? Just about that many square feet. Over the 18 square feet of Job's body surface, as the bulwark, the frontier, I constantly guard against a horde of would-be invaders. I am totally exposed and open to trouble from within and without. It should not be surprising that I'm prey to almost 2,000 diseases, about which Joe will have to console his doctor and be thankful that I do as well as I do. People can absorb just about anything if they're healthy. Have you noticed that? But when you're sick, not much else matters. When you're hurting, not much else matters. And Job is really sick. Now we come to Mrs. Job in verse 9. His wife said to him, now here, you know, when we're hurting, the people that are close to us, that we believe have our best interest at heart, the people who are most supposed to be in our camp, in our corner, in life's difficulties, you know, they're the ones that are most powerful in our lives. They're the ones nearest to us, our loved ones, people that we can trust, got our back. Well, Mrs. Job has a chance to stand beside her husband and be remembered by millenniums of believers as a person who was able to assist her husband and stand beside her husband in his moment of need. There are 12 words reserved or memorialized in the English Bible, this translation of the English Bible, about what Mrs. Job had to say. And those 12 words, unfortunately, leave her in a very, very poor light. Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Wow. Two thoughts. If I can remember the second one. The first one is this. If Job does that, who wins the bet? If he does this in response to his wife's counsel, Satan wins the bet. And secondly, could Satan have said it any better than this?
Right.
I mean, this is perfect. This is exactly playing into exactly Satan's program. Now, what's the point? For us, the point is, loved ones can be used of the devil in our lives. Loved ones with the best of intentions many times can be off base in a way that just plays into the hands of the evil one. How many of you have unsaved loved ones who've told you things about the Christian life, or you're being too fanatical, or, you know, something like that? When you're seeking to obey the living and enjoy the living God, and their attitude is, man, you're really a fool. What's happened to you? You've gone off the deep end, you know, kind of thing. No, we've just experienced that we're honest about the reality of our sin. We're facing the fact that we are sinners, you know. Ruth was so wonderfully transparent this morning. Thank you, Ruth. Are you like me? You can be instantly impatient. just like that. Anybody like me? Anybody not like me? Can you be instantly irritated or angry? The point is, we are sinners, and what do we do with that, you know? Well, we turn to the living God who sent Jesus Christ, God-man in a human body, to die and absorb the anger that God feels at me. He jumped in the way and took my bullet, you know? And we submit ourselves to God. And so when people tell us, oh, you're really out of balance here, you know? No, we're not out of balance. We're just not obeying Mrs. Job. That's what we're doing. Okay. Anything else there before we move on to the three friends in verse 11? Yes, sir.
Can I just talk about the word integrity for a second?
Sure. Please.
Integrity, if you asked somebody in the construction business what integrity was, they would talk about the ability to withstand all the elements. Like the integrity of a wall is based on its ability to withstand temperature change and sleet and all those kinds of things. The ability to stand up to pressure. And so when she says give up on your integrity, she's basically saying, you fought this battle long enough. It's time for you to stop standing up to pressure. And you're absolutely right. If he had done that, he would have actually made the case for Satan not to be sent to hell, because Satan had everything going for him, and Satan did not stand up to the temptation of being trying to be proud. He gave into it, and his judgment is that he didn't, that he stopped fighting the temptation, and so basically, Job is convicting Satan by not doing what his wife suggested and giving in to the pressure.
Mm-hmm. Would you turn to Ephesians 3, verse 10, and notice something that keys right off what Bert was saying? About what's happening in the universe. We only understand some things. We don't see everything. We know some things. We read there in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this is the Apostle Paul, because he felt that way because he had murdered Christians before he became a Christian. Though I'm less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent. Now, what the mystery is the Jews and Gentiles should be one people. That's the mystery that he explains in the verses that follow. But now, what's the purpose of working through the church like this, this mystery? His intent that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So what does that mean? That means, I don't know if you agree with this or not, but it means to me that the grandstands are full and the supernatural powers are watching what's happening on the earth, and God is watching and he's looking and saying, and when Job chapter 1 finished, God says, hey, you angels, demons. You watch it. You see Job? He made the right response. You see, now to this end, verse 10, to this intent now, through the church, the many colored, the many formed, the many sighted wisdom of God should be made known to the who? To who? Rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, you see? The supernatural powers, you see? The point is, Job was making the case that God is worth worshiping in spite of mysteries, not for what we get, but because he's worth worshiping. He's God, you see? If we get something great, if we don't, you know, we're not owed. Fortunately, we get a great deal. We get peace. We get joy. We get forgiveness. We get friends. We get grace. We get guidance and many, many other things. But Job is making the case that God is worth worshiping. Of course, Satan had said, well, you're not really worth worshiping. You've got to bribe people. You're just waiting on this guy. You're just taking care of all about him, you know. Who wouldn't worship you when you're waiting on him hand and foot? And God says, well, no, I'm worth worshiping whether he gets anything or not. And that's the bet we talked about a couple weeks ago. Okay. Anything else? Yes, Tracy.
I just have a question. How long of a time frame do you think it is before Mrs. Job spoke what she said before everything started happening?
There is no reference. The only reference we have is chapter 7, verse 3, and chapter 27, verse 2, about months being involved in the whole trial. But other than that, I know of no time factor involved. So I'd love to have that question answered, too. Good question. Yes, sir.
I think it leaps out to me on verse 9, for the sake of another wife, is there's just huge application here to all of us in the area of temptation, because what this screams is the sin of pragmatism. Do what works. Not do what's right, do what works.
Right.
Is that what pragmatism means?
Yeah.
Oh.
And so, I just think, like, I don't know about everybody else, but I assume it's the same, but being dealing with temptation, my own sin, everything else, it's like we're constantly challenged with that statement right there. Just sin. I mean, give it up. You know, it's the sin of pragmatism.
There was a philosophical movement. Thank you, Mike. There was a philosophical movement some time ago led by John Stuart Mill. And I think the name of it was utilitarianism, where what works for the greatest good for the greatest number of people. Well, our world defines that a whole lot differently than the Bible defines what's great, the greatest good for the greatest number of people. And so as Mike points out, does it work? If it works, it's good. If it doesn't work, it's not bad. It's not good. That's the world's philosophy. Our philosophy is different. Yes, dear?
You can finish your thought.
Oh, I'm done with the thought.
I'm struck by how easily we can be influenced by it to bring discouragement. I mean, this is awful.
Yeah.
Are you it still is. Holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die?
Yeah.
I mean, that's pretty extreme, and we can be influenced by Satan. But, as illustrated by this. So we need to be on guard.
Let me give you a quickie.
We had a lot of bitterness because all our kids are dead. And all her riches are gone. So, and then she sees her husband all miserable. So she's like, yeah, this is not fair. And she's saying what the world says. It's not fair. I don't like it. And curse God and die. So,
well, yeah. of course, it wasn't fair, was it?
No, but
it wasn't fair. Neither was it fair that Jesus died for us.
Right.
That unfairness I don't mind at all.
But Ruth is right to consider the fact she's just lost all 10 kids.
She's... Yeah, it is. Thank you. She was. This is maybe an emotional statement.
Very.
She's in the Book of Psalms. Let me give you an example of this, where loved ones can get things messed up. Years and years ago, there was a very, very strong family. I mean, this family was like tight. Extremely tight. And one of the sons wanted to go to a different, leave the city and go to a different part of the country and work. And he felt clear that God was guiding him, was going to something that was just fabulous. But they didn't want him to go. Here was a family unity that had to be preserved. They didn't want him to go. He was serving the Lord, but he didn't want him to go. And you see, that's where family unity gets unbalanced, and where the loved ones can say something to the son of not being willing to give him to God and let him go with their blessing, That's what I mean about God can, Satan can use our family members against us, telling us things that are not balanced, they're not biblical.
I think too in all of this, an important factor is the sinfulness of our own hearts. The apple didn't fall far from the tree because that's the same struggle Adam and Eve had before you took of the fruit. So, I mean, it's in us.
Oh, boy. Yes, it is.
There's this double tension that's being pulling us in that direction.
Oh, boy. Absolutely. Okay. Well, verse 10. In all this, Job, the last part of verse 10. Verse 10. He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Should we accept good from God and not trouble? We like the good, but when trouble comes, we have to realize that God is balanced, and there's going to be trouble. It doesn't mean God's against us. God was not against Job. He's doing things that Job didn't understand that were extremely painful, but it doesn't mean that God was against him. In fact, at the end of the book, and this is why this book is in the Bible, folks, so we can see that the good guy wins. As we trust God, we win. And by obeying, we can all win. Now, in athletic contests, there's basically one winner. But on Team Jesus, all who obey him and love him and enjoy him, and I think the emphasis is upon enjoy him, win. We emerge the victors. We emerge content. We emerge at peace. We emerge at rest. We emerge blessed in probably material ways, probably in health, all things being equal, happy in life. We win. Wow. We win before God as we stand for judgment because Jesus Christ jumps in front of us and takes the bullet. Well, let's move on to James asks a question. If a person can control, or makes a statement, if a person can control his tongue, then the same as a perfect man. Chapter 3, verse 2. Job, man, he closes chapter 2, and this guy is great. He's solid gold. Okay, let's look now at chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their home and met together by agreement. Now, what does that mean? What had to happen for this to take place? They set out by agreement. My point is here is that these people, they're making a pretty substantial gift here. Now think with me, what are the steps in achieving they met together and by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him? Verse 11. What had to happen for that to take place?
A meeting.
Pardon?
A meeting.
They had to meet, okay.
Well, my Bible says appointment.
Okay. Yeah, they had.
So they planned it.
Yeah, okay. Okay, so now she's talking about a meeting. We got one meeting here. We got one meeting here, but they planned it, so that's back this way before they go this way to Job. Okay, so we got this meeting that Ruth mentioned, and they planned it. That's what Carol Ann mentioned. And why did they plan it?
So they wanted to go to Job.
Okay, but they had to hear about it, right?
Right.
Okay, so they heard about it, and then they rendezvoused together. And they had a meeting. They kind of realized that, hey, this is our friend, you know, what do we do here, you know, we need to respond, we need to send a card, do we need to pray, do we need to go to the hospital, we know, what do we do? So they hear about it, they're paying attention, they're reading the newspaper, they're reading the prayer bulletin, you know, and they hear about it, and then they meet, and then because they met, They go home and they take a few days to, or a day or whatever to delegate their business or leave their responsibility with someone else, take care of make sure the herds are covered and all the secretary's got some plans, knows where to go, the orders are in place, everything's, you know, they leave, turn things over to somebody else, and then they meet and then they go. Now that is no small investment. We know they sat there for a week without saying a word. How many of us could leave income-generating responsibilities for a week? And as I say, 29-2 or 27-2 and 7-3 mentioned months. How many of us could leave income-generating responsibilities for months, at least 2 months? These guys are really investing in their friendship with Job. Right?
Mm-hmm. Or family.
Yeah. Yeah. This is quite a gift. These guys, you know, and the very fact that they come to Job indicates equality. You know, the president doesn't check with me. Do you coach the Joint Chiefs of Staff? Do you coach Jim Harbaugh about football? You know? Do you coach the president of GM? No, we save our counsel for people who, generally speaking, we can expect to receive it, our equals, people that are about our age, about our level of experience, about our socioeconomical strata, wherever that is. You know, we don't waste our time on people who aren't going to listen to us or give us employment, right? The very fact that they come to him implies an equality. And, they represent... let's see, they represent about 2 or 3 years of living experience. I mean, the ideal age is 71, and there's 3 of them, so times 3. They're bringing a lot of experience. Nobody laughed. Come on. You didn't follow that? Wasn't very good. Okay. Thanks, honey. See you later. Sing good. They're bringing a lot of experience to this occasion, you know, and they sit there for a week. They see that he is, they see that his, look at what it says there. When they sat on the ground with him, and see, and when they saw him from a distance, verse 12, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. They sat on the ground for 7 days. Nobody said a word to him. It's very interesting in that Jesus, when he was, when he wanted his disciples to give them some certainty about his identity, Luke 24, when he comes to verse 39, he doesn't say, hey, look at my face. Suffering changes a person's appearance. He said, look at my wounds. Luke 24, verse 39. Doesn't say, look at my face, look at my feet, my hands. So suffering changes. And these guys are so stunned, they sit there in silence and just are amazed. They're just there. By the way, some of you maybe have thought, well, what am I going to say to this guy? He's suffering. Somebody died. Somebody, you know, some person's got terminal whatever. What do I say to them, you know? I'm not going to go to the hospital. You know what? Just be there. Just be there. They're not expecting you to wave your Bible over them and heal them. They're not expecting you to do any great wondrous thing. Probably they'll talk. Many times when people are hurting, they just want somebody interested to listen. Let's face it, I don't carry pixie dust in my pocket, you know. You don't either, you know. I can't do miracles. God has not given us that responsibility or that power. But we can listen. We can enter into their pain. We can pray with them. We can ask God to grace them. And He can. We can't, but He can. So don't stay away. Go see your friend. Just listen. Just be there. Okay. Will you give me 3 minutes? This is going to be a habit, isn't it? I know. Chapter 3. We're going to cover chapter 3 in 3 minutes. Do you want to skip a chapter, Job? This is the one. The key verse is verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. That's the chapter. He curses the daylight. He was sorry he was nourished by his mother. He was sorry he didn't die. Now, he comes pretty close to cursing God, but he doesn't actually curse God. He curses the day of his birth. This is not a positive chapter. He's not real happy in this chapter. He's done tremendous in chapter 1. He's done tremendous in chapter 2. By the time we come to chapter 3, he's just kind of worn out. And basically, if you just read the chapter, you'll see that, he's just real miserable. It's interesting. He raises the question. There's one, a couple of interesting things here. Sometimes people want to live and they die. Other times people want to die and they live. Verse 20, why is light given to those in misery? In other words, why do people live? Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? So here are these people who want to die. Some people want to die. They have so much pain, they just want to die. They just want it to be over. That's a human emotion. I mean, maybe you'll, before you know, who knows if you and I are going to reach that point where we'll just want to feel that way, don't want to die, just want to be promoted, want to get this thing over. Other people who want to live, die. I had a roommate, sharp guy, godly fellow, seminary, neat guy, died at 42. You know people who died prematurely. We've just come through this thing with Steve Tucker, the brother-in-law of Bert and Nancy. You know, he died at a fairly young age. So what, 65, something like that? 60? 55? 55. There's some mystery. And I don't have time. I'm already fudging my 5 minutes. I don't have time to give you a lesson, another lesson along with this one about we worship God in spite of mystery and not for what he gives us, but for who he is. The second one I'll have to give you next week, okay? Thank you. You've been attentive. You've been fun. Let's pray. Father, seal to our hearts whatever's been of you and help people forget whatever's not been of you here this morning. Lord, help us. Help us, help us. In Jesus' name, we pray for your blessing on the service to follow and ask your continued grace. Amen.
Do you want to make a suggestion as to maybe what chapter?
Yes, yes. Oh, thank you, Mike. Mike graciously brought to me the idea of sharing with you what to read. Please read 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 4 is loaded. Chapter 5 is Job's response, and chapter 6 is Job's response. So anyway, if you read 4, 5, and 6, we hope to get through 4, 5, and 6. All righty? Have a great week. You're loved.